as I look at Abram, it would be easy to define Abram as the guy who left all behind to follow God. It'd be easy to say he's the guy that turned from pagan idols to the one true God, and that's true. But what Hebrews would tell us is that the thing that pleased God was that Abram, by faith, did those things. That his trust and his reliance was on God. So I want to see how that unfolds, because it does in a beautiful way in these first three chapters of his story. So we were looking 2 weeks ago at those opening verses there. I'll just read them. Genesis 12 and 1. And the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so there's amazing promises that God's making to this man called Abram. And then it says, verse 4, amazing. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, and we've learned earlier that she couldn't have kids. And he took his nephew Lot and all the possessions they'd accumulated and all the people they'd acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And what I find interesting is that as Abram arrives in this place that he doesn't know it. He's going to a place he does not know, but he's just following this voice that's told him to go. He's trusting in this voice. He's believing in what he cannot see. It's a little bit like the Hebrews description. But he's got this like strong assurance that it's true. When he arrives, look at verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. So he's just sort of, he's about probably 30 miles north of Jerusalem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So it's not like an empty land. There are people already there. And then it says this in verse 7, which I find interesting. So here's Abram. He's heard a voice that he does not know tell him to go to a place that he does not know. But he believes. By faith, he acts. And he does this thing. And then it's almost like God then shows more of himself to Abram. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram. So prior to that, the Lord has spoken to Abraham. Now he's appeared to him. I don't know how he appeared. I don't know if it was like a dream or a vision. I don't know whether it was like a Moses burning bush. I don't know if it was like a cloud like Israelites saw in day and night. I don't know what the appearance was. But there's a greater revealing of God to Abram at this point. And he says this, now that Abram has taken the faith step of coming to the land, he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, there's two interesting things there. The story so far has told us he has no offspring and he's already old and his wife's barren. She can't have kids. And he's left his land to come to a new land that already has inhabitants. So what you know straight away is that as God comes and appears to Abram, what he promises Abram is beyond Abram's reach. Abram cannot achieve this of his own. It's not like God's saying, man, I'm going to give you lots of offspring and I'm going to give you land, so go do it. Like as in, it's up to you now. You need to get, you know, procreating and have a big family and you need to go and acquire a whole lot of this land. It's beyond Abram's reach. The land is already inhabited and he cannot have kids. But God makes this promise to him. And then it says this, so he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is significant. Abram's come to the land. He's probably built altars in the past, probably made sacrifices in the past to the moon god of Ur. But in this case, he comes, God appears to him and makes promises to him that are outside his reach. And we see the faith of Abraham that says, yes, you, the Lord, are the one that I worship. So he builds an altar. Now, you've got to remember, the Canaanites are in the land, so this is their place. Here's this foreign guy coming in, and he's got all these herds and flocks, and he's got people with him and servants and a nephew, and he comes on in, and he sets up an altar. There would have been altars throughout Canaan, all these like these big stone sort of monument things that they sacrificed and worshipped their gods on. So as they see this guy come in, he builds an altar. That's not unusual. But they'll be wondering, like, hey, this foreign guy who's new here, I wonder who his altar is to. It'd be one of the obvious questions, like who does he worship? And so Abram, I don't know what he's doing, but he's building his altar and he's probably checking out the neighbors, and he's just probably quietly going about his business, going, God, here's an altar to you. I'm hearing you. I'm now seeing something of you, and I trust you. So he builds an altar. Then it says this in verse 8, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord. So this is a second altar. But then it adds these words, and he called on the name of the Lord. There's a progression going on in Abram's life here. So he's been in a foreign, he's been in his own land, called by a voice he does not know to a place he does not know, and he by faith believes and he acts and he moves and he comes into a land and he builds an altar to the Lord. But now as he builds a second altar, it says that he calls on the name of the Lord. This idea to call would be like almost like to shout out. It's not like just going like, dear God, this is an altar for you. It's like this is a proclamation. It could be like preaching or shouting out. On this day, as Abram builds his altar at Bethel, you know, and there's neighbors in the land, and they're looking on to see who it is that this new guy builds an altar to, he tells them. He really does. I don't know his exact words, but you know, it's going to be something along the lines of, this altar is for you, the Lord, to the one that would be called Yahweh. It was a new name to the neighboring people. This was a different God than their gods. This name, the Lord, it's like the name that Abram and all his descendants would give to God, this name Yahweh. It's actually interesting because it's a personal name for God. It's a name that they would use very reverently, but very almost like not sort of how we might think affection, but in the sense that this is a name that brings them close to the heart of God, but in reverent awe. That he is the God who they can know and is making himself known and who's making promises and they can trust. He's a covenant God. And he would call out on the name of the Lord at this altar. But it means more than just to shout out. To call on the name of one is to identify that one is your single most significant point of reference. On this day, Abram is saying amongst all the gods, he's saying, this altar is to the Lord, who is my single point of reference. He's going, this is my one and only. I'm building this altar to the one who I believe is one and only, but he's my one and only. This is my dedication, my faith, my eyes are towards this one, the Lord, to Yahweh, and no other, for he is the one. And so there's this very focused attention. So I look at Abram, I think, man, your faith is growing in the God who created all and who called you to a new land, and you see this man of faith growing. And I don't know what your experience is, but it may be similar to mine that as you come to know who the Lord is, who God is, who his son Jesus Christ is, and that becomes more and more clear for you, it's almost like we're able to focus more and more on him being the center and the one in our lives. That's our single point of reference. And that's cool, but what I want to say is that doesn't mean that things are done and dusted and you are now the righteous person and the good person. As if somehow you were good enough to figure that out or smart enough to figure that out. Because as we will see with Abram's life, is he comes to this incredible point where amongst all the other gods and the peoples, he goes, you are the one. I look to you. You're my point of reference. I worship you. And then the next story in the saga of Abram would make you think, really? What happened there at Bethel, Abram? Because look at what it says next. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. This is the land that's been promised to Abram. This is the land that Abram's just arrived and settling in, saying, God, thank you, I'm here. And it says this, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So there's two things going on here. One is there's like the logical response. If you had the wherewithal when a famine hits your land, you move on to another land until the famine subsides and rains come and then you go back to your land. So what Abram does is completely logical. Like if you're a person of means and you're in Canaan and the famine hits, you're going to head south to Egypt where there's plenty. That's the smart thing to do. So that's one side of the story. But the other side is this. He's arrived in Canaan where God has directed him. He's believing that God wants him there. And when the pressure comes on, possibly for the first time, when trouble comes, he suddenly goes, well, maybe not this land. I'm going to go to another land right now. Now, we sort of, you don't want to say, did he make a morally wrong decision? He made a logically right decision, but it may mean that at this point, to live by faith might have meant to stay, might have meant to trust the God who he had faith in. But we see that he heads to Egypt. And as he goes down to Egypt, it's interesting how things unravel for him. It's like he's in survival mode. Like, we're going to all die here if we stay in Canaan because there's no food. We'll go to Egypt and we'll survive. But we see really more of the heart of Abram in verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, she's about 65 years old, and apparently she's just really hot because he says, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Now, we've got to remember that back then, what was considered beauty may have been different. Like, she's 65, they were, you know, she's going to live to like about, what, maybe 120 or something. So maybe she's just in midlife, you know? And so maybe she's more like what we might see a 35-year-old. But still, she's considered beautiful. Is that just like, is it just because Abraham just loves her and says that she's the most beautiful? You know, is it that? Or is she actually that? Has he got genuine concern that she's so beautiful that all the guys in Egypt are going to want her? Some would say that it's a beauty where she stands out as somebody that you would want to have because she's going to like raise your reputation in the community. That's one of the ideas there. So he's concerned anyway that she's so beautiful, she has such an attraction about her that he says this, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but will let you live. So you see, Abram's just freaking out. He's going, we've got no food, got to go to Egypt, we're coming to Egypt. Oh no, my wife's so beautiful, they're going to kill me to steal her. And so he's in survival mode, and this is what he does. He says, say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. It's like he's so selfish. So he's just looking after his own skin, and he's going, man, I'm going to die in Egypt because my wife looks cool. And so what I'll do is, like, would Sarai save me here? Just say you're my sister and everything will be sweet and people will actually treat me really well because they want to be my best friend so they can get close to you. That's what's under the story. Think about that. This is the one he loves. This is the one that God's promised that they are going to have kids and yet he is willing to risk her to save himself. It's just wrong. And here's what happens. It plays out exactly like it shouldn't have, but like it obviously would. It says, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh and she was taken into his palace. It's not just like some average Joe sees her and sidles up to Abram and says, can I date your sister? It's not that. It's that the top guys grab her and they pull her into his harem. And you just go, the whole story is becoming undone because here's what's happening. Just earlier to this, what was Abram told when he entered the land? Your offspring will have this land. Where is he now, a few verses later? He's not in the land, he's in Egypt. And his offspring are at risk because his wife is going to be with Pharaoh. Like it's like he suddenly just put everything at risk when he should be trusting the God in whom he has faith. And then it goes on to say this. This is just weird. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. Isn't that weird? It's like, so Abram's getting blessed like God promised in a very sort of roundabout way. So he does this deceitful thing over here, this shocking thing over here, allows his wife to go into the harem of Pharaoh to save his own skin, and reaps the benefit. Where he just gets given all the stuff by the Pharaoh, becomes rich because of that. So you've got to think, Sarai is at risk, she's vulnerable at risk. Abram is trying to look after his own skin, been very selfish, and that somehow he's getting great gain from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's getting what he wants because he's got the beautiful Sarai in his harem. But then look at verse 17. And this is what reminds us that at the center of this story and close to all the people in the story is God. But the Lord, but Yahweh, but the one who is close, who is making himself known, the one who makes promises and keeps them. Yahweh inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. And I don't know how they discovered that it was because of Sarai. Maybe she's the only one that doesn't get the serious affliction. But it says this, verse 18, so Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him away on his way with his wife and everything he had. Don't miss that last part. And everything he had, which included all the stuff that Pharaoh had given him. He left Egypt a very wealthy man. I think feeling very guilty. I think that at that point you go, so is Abram a man of faith right now? What do you think? I think he is. I think he knows the Lord and he believes in the Lord. He's just not a good man right now. And he feels the weight of that. And as he leaves, God has preserved Sarai because their offspring will inherit the land. They return to the land that God will give them. But look at what it says, chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel. Remember, he's been at Bethel before. To the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. He's right in the heart of what we think of Bible country, you know, of all the stories that are going to flow on for Abram's descendants. He's right in that Jerusalem, Bethlehem sort of zone. But for Abram, this is where he is. He's back at Bethel. What did he do at Bethel? He built an altar. What did he do there? He called out on the name of the Lord. He said, Lord, you're my single point of reference. And what's interesting, look at what it says here. Verse 4, where he had first built an altar, there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And I want to say this, like sometimes this is how I think our lives work, is that we believe in God. And when we are having doubts, we want to believe, you know, we want to trust him. And then sometimes the way our life plays out, we just get to this point where we just go, I am so not good. And we feel the guilt of that. And I think what we tend to do then is we isolate ourselves from God. We isolate ourselves from his word. Sometimes we isolate ourselves from his family. Because all of that reminds us that we're not good. When in fact we should be like Abram in this regard. When Abram is in that state, what does he do? He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to the altar. He goes back to his single point of reference. And he goes, I call on you, God. I think it's great. That's what I love about Abram. I don't love that he's deceitful about his wife and puts her at risk. Just like I don't like some of the stuff that I do and think and say. But I love this about Abram. That in his despair, in his guilt, in his failure, he comes back because he's a man of faith and goes, God, I'm here. And you need to be my single point of reference. I believe in you. What's interesting is that this next story, there's three stories here all in a row, is that if story one is a failure, story two is just a great story of faith. What happens is that Abram is now back in the land and he's got all these flocks and herds and these servants and Lot's with him, and Lot is getting rich as well. And so somehow by Lot, the nephew being attached to Abram, he's becoming wealthy, he's doing well. And then what happens is out in the fields, as they share the land, there become fights and arguments, a conflict between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, and they're at war with each other. And so here's Abram, he's got more trouble. Firstly, there's been a famine, now there's conflict. What's he going to do? And we see such a different Abram in chapter 13 than we see in chapter 12. It's almost like in stark contrast. So here's what Abram could have done. He could have gone, Lot, we need to have a meeting. Your herdsmen are fighting with my herdsmen. This is the land that God has promised me. I'm your Uncle Abe, so I can play the senior citizen card. You need to respect me and respect our God who made the promise. So you need to go find your own place in your own promise. You need to leave. Like, he could have done that. Because Abram was in the position of seniority. He was in the place of promise. So if Abram was to save his own skin again, like with the famine saga, I guess that's what he would have done. But it seems like he's learned something. Because what he does in this situation is he says, Lot, it's not good that we're in conflict. It's not good. I don't want it to be like this. So here's what we're going to do, Lot. You have a look at all the land, and you choose where you want to go with your herds, and I'll take what's left. That's pretty remarkable. You've got the big piece of cake and there's two kids left and you tell the kids they've got to cut it in half. The one that cuts, and the one that doesn't cut gets to choose which half. So that means the person cutting is really careful to cut it exactly in half, aren't they? Because they know the other person's choosing. Do you remember that? That's how life works. So in this case, Abram is saying to Lot, you cut, you choose. You cut, you choose. What's Abram doing? He's going, I'm okay. Whatever the outcome is, I'm okay. Priority to me is no conflict. And what sits underneath that, I believe, is that Abram's going, I trust in my single point of reference, the God who promised. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting him for offspring. I'm trusting him for land. I'm trusting him for blessing. I'm not trying to control that anymore. And so what does Lot do? Lot goes, well, I'll cut off the best piece and I'll have it. That's what he does. He looks to the valleys, he looks to the fertile land, he looks down to the Jordan River and beyond, and he says, I'm going to have that, I'm going to go there, I'm going to go down there, which is also down amongst the cities, and there's more of that story to come in weeks to come, because it's amongst the cities that were very evil. Their wickedness was constantly before God. But Lot chooses it because it's fertile, it's good, it's easy. And Lot goes there. And Abram is left in the hill country, which is tougher. But Abram somehow is content because he's trusting in God. Look at what it says here, the result of that story. Verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. Look as far as, and where he is at this time, he's right up in the hill country and he can see it. He's got this amazing vantage point where he can see the land of Canaan from end to end, from side to side. And this is what God says to Abram. All the land you see. Now remember, all the land includes all the land that Lot's just gone to. He says, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. It's as if God's saying, Abram, as you trust me, know this. You need to go and count the dust, and you need to go and walk the length. Go walk the trails. Because your offspring's going to be like the dust, and the land that you see and you walk in will be your offspring's forever. It's as if Abram has just been willing to offer it all up, going, I'm just going to trust you. And God says, yeah, well, that's okay, because you can trust me. I will meet my promise to you. I'll fulfill it. Verse 18, so Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. So he's still sort of like a nomad. And then it says this, there he built an altar to the Lord. You see that again? It's a rhythm again, where he's going, and he's just content and going, here, God, I'm calling on your name. You're my single point of reference. I'm trusting you now. So there's this great shift, isn't there, from Abram, from from his failure at the famine to suddenly now with this conflict with Lot, he's learning to trust God. So what happens next? Well, here's our final story today, chapter 14. You sort of wonder, is he going to just go from strength to strength, or is he going to roller coaster back into a real, you know, deep failure again? And then we're introduced to this international war that goes on. There's these five kings and four kings that go to battle. These four kings are really powerful, and they've been going like on this rampage, you know, bringing a whole lot of different like tribes and groups under their control and having to pay them like pay them like duty tax and stuff like that. And so what happens is as these kings are on the warpath, the kings that are in Canaan, the kings of like Sodom and Gomorrah, these five kings, they decide they've had enough. And maybe they think there's this opportunity because these other kings have been on the war, on a sort of a war path, that they'll now be fatigued as they're returning home. And so these local kings think now's our chance to go against them and rebel against their oppression and for us to get the upper hand. And so they go to war with them. But they underestimate them, and these powerful kings just crush the local kings. And they take all their possessions. And it says of Sodom where Lot was now living. So he wasn't just living in a tent outside of Sodom. By this stage, he's living in Sodom. He's sort of, it's been a downward decline for Lot. And all of Sodom's possessions and people are taken captive, and they've been taken north, and Lot's amongst that. And one of Lot's servants escapes, and he runs to Abram up in the hill country. He says, Abram, your nephew Lot has been taken captive by the kings of the north, him and all his possessions and all his family, and they've been taken away as slaves. And here's Abram. Here's his next scenario. So he's had the famine, he's had the conflict. Now he's got this dilemma of a nephew who's in trouble. What does he do? Does he just go, well, actually, Lot chose to be part of down there in the valley, and Sodom, he can have what he asked for, like he can have that. But what does Abram do? And it's really interesting that Abram, who I think has been so selfish in the Egypt account, is so unselfish in this account. He's remarkable. It's not just that he, you know, is trying to come up with a way that would be safe to try and rescue Lot. He risks all to rescue Lot. He risks his life for his nephew. Like the guy who didn't want to risk his life over his wife and is willing to risk hers, something's changed in him. And he's willing to risk all for his nephew. And so what he does is he gets his 318 fighting men who have been born and raised in his family, in his household. And it's interesting when it says there, it talks about, just have a look there, verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. This idea of called out, it's the same word that a warrior would take his sword and he would draw it from his sheath, ready for war. That's what Abram's in battle mode. He's willing to risk his life for his nephew. And what, in effect, what he does is he says, I'm going to take my sword, all that I have, and I'm going to draw it for battle. And he draws out the 318 fighting men. And he heads off, and we find later on that he has some other allies, some neighbors that he takes with him. And they pursue like 120 miles through the night to the north. And they beat these kings. Now, we're not given the details of the story, but we never sort of tell the story. You know, we tell Samson, you know, Samson and the Philistines and how strong he was. And we tell the story of Joshua and the Promised Land and, you know, the battle of Jericho. We tell the story of David and Goliath. Like this Abram story is of that kind of story. Abram, with the men trained in his own household, goes against the four kings. And he wins. It's a God-empowered story. And Abram risks all, but he rescues his nephew Lot and everything, and he comes on back on down. And as he comes back down, there's this moment of like testing for Abram, where Abram has finally done something really courageous, and there's a chance for Abram to suddenly be able to go, man, I am finally good. You know, I've finally making a name for myself. I'm finally succeeding. And what happens is two people come out, two kings. A king of Salem, his name is Melchizedek, comes out, and the king of Sodom comes. And the king of Sodom's pretty happy because everything's been rescued, but he's got to negotiate a deal with Abram because Abram is entitled to everything he just rescued. So the king of Sodom's trying to figure out, how am I going to get my stuff back from Abram? The king of Salem, who's also called a priest, Melchizedek, he comes, and we don't know anything about him. But he comes, and he's not coming trying to get anything. He's just coming to bless Abram because he sees in Abram that the God Most High is with Abram. So he comes to bless him, and he actually comes to give him a meal. And as he does this, you watch Abram's response. It's really interesting to the two different kings. So to the first king who comes to bless him in the name of the God Most High, this is Abram's response. So we'll go to verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So see what Abram did? He just went, like, as you've come and blessed me with wine and bread, I just freely give you a tenth of all that I just possessed. I just give it to you. It's like there's this sense of generosity from Abram, but it's also, it's an acknowledgement that that blessing and honoring of God Most High is real for him. But it's the next one that's more striking. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourselves." So this is his deal, okay? He's saying, "I'll let you have the goods if you give me the people." He had no right to the goods or the people. They were Abram's by right of war. But he's like trying to concoct a deal here. Look at what Abram says. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what belongs, what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is what goes on right at this point for Abram. And I think this sort of sums up, like, in a way, the three stories. Is that Abram talks about the name of God. We've got it here. And I don't actually know how you say it. You've sort of got the pronunciation there with the noun, Yahweh Al Elyon Kornor. You know, I don't know how you say it. No one really knows how you say it because no one speaks Hebrew anymore, haven't for centuries. But what we do know is what it means. It's this name that Melchizedek has used and then that Abram uses of God. And as he uses the name, it has great significance for what he's saying to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom's trying to work a deal, and Abram could work the deal and keep all the possessions. He could keep the people as well if he wanted to. But it's a little bit like the previous story with Lot and the land. Abram at this point just goes, "Everything I have, I attribute to the one who's my single point of reference, the one I call on, to the Lord." As he says this name, he says, "I've made an oath to this God. I've made an oath to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I'm not going to let anyone else be the ones who say, 'We made Abram the man.' Only this one." And here's why. The Lord, he is the one God, my God, the promise-keeping, faithful God that I have a relationship with. He is the God Most High. That's an interesting name because that's the name that many of the Canaanites used for the unknown God who was God Most High, God the highest, the greatest God. Like, both Melchizedek is using this Canaanite name for God, and now Abram picks it up as well, and he says, "You talk about the God who is Most High, you don't really know him. I'm telling you who he is. He is the Lord, the one who's close to me. He's the one who's Most High. He's the greatest of all gods, because he is the one true God." So there's a sense in which Abram is acknowledging that the God who he has heard, who he has seen, is the one true God. He's the one Most High. But the last part is what I love, this Kornor of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth. Because I think when we read that and we're reading Genesis, and we talked about this ages ago, was often we go to Genesis to find out how it all began. Like, so did God make it or not? Yes, he did. Oh, so he's the creator of heaven and earth. What Abram's acknowledging here is that God is the one who made it all. And that's not what this is about. Of course Abram believes God made it all. Who wouldn't in Abraham's setting? It's not like there's a question back in this time about how did the heaven and earth get made. Well, God made it. When he says he's the possessor of heaven and earth or the creator of heaven and earth, this is what he's saying. He's saying the God who did make heaven and earth owns it, sustains it. It is his. And therefore, I need connection with him. This is how it went for Israel. Just throw up that psalm up here. Thanks, Jordan. This is how Israel would use this name, this Kornor of heaven and earth. Look at these two psalms. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And this is the other one. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Whenever Israel talked about the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, they weren't talking about origins. They weren't talking about how the world came into being. They firmly believed God made it, no question. But that wasn't the question that was being answered. When they said this, they went, the one who made it all, who sustains it all, who owns it all, he is the one we are connected to. He's the one who blesses us. And when he blesses us, we praise him. And he's the one when we're in deep, deep need that we cry out to for help, and he helps us. See the connection they have there? And that's what Abram is saying. He's saying, like in his journey of life, and when he comes to this opportunity to be made even more rich by the king of Sodom, he goes, I'm not going to look to men to establish who I am. I'm going to look to my creator who knows me, who is most high, but who owns me and sustains me. And when things are going well, I will praise his name. And when I'm in great need, I will cry out to him for help. This is the God who I'm coming to know. And I guess that's the lesson for us. It's not so much a what do we learn from Abram about how to live. I don't think it is that. I think if Abram was here, he would be saying, here's my story. I don't want you to have a look at me in it because I'm a bit embarrassed about that. I want you to look at my God. I want you to be able to call on his name. And know that he will bless you and that he will help you because he's close to you. Like Paul would say, you know, he's placed us in our times and places that we might know him, though he's not far from any one of us. And we would come and we would encounter God and see who he is, and we would see his glory, as it would be said, in the face of who Jesus is. And then he would make all these incredible promises to us. And we would have faith in him, knowing that he said that he will never leave us or forsake us, that nothing could ever separate us from his love, that he would strengthen us, that he would meet all our needs, that he would protect us. And we would come and we would say, we trust in you, God. We believe in you, Lord Jesus. Our life is faith in you. That's the calling that we're called to with Abraham, a call to faith. Will faith produce a good life? Yep. It will. But don't pursue the good life. Pursue the giver of good life. Pursue Yahweh, the Lord. Seek him. And he will do a work in you. Let's just pray. Lord, God most high, maker of heaven and earth. Today we come to you because you are great. You're our maker, but also because you're close to us. And you are our helper in time of need. And you're the one that has blessed us so much. And so we want to come to you today and just acknowledge that you are the Lord. We want to call on your name today, just in this moment. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. Lord Jesus, Savior, Christ, Lord. We call on your name and we want our lives to be centered on you and for you to do a work in us, for you to change us, for you to transform us. We just honor you today. We just lift your name high. Amen. It could be today that you're in one of those places where you like need to do like Abram did, or do like a come back to Bethel, come back to a place where you cry out to God. If you come back to a place where you cry out to God, or maybe you've already done that in recent times, maybe you did that 2 weeks ago when we talked about the calling of God. It could be that following that coming back that you have great success with your faith, like a Lot story or dealing with Melchizedek and King of Sodom kind of story. I just want to tell you this. It's a little bit of a dampener, really. But we're going to look at some other stories in the next few weeks. And from this point on, Abram doesn't get it all right either. So I want to say that because sometimes it can sound like some of the Bible stories, like, man, if you just believe more, if you just have more faith, if you come back to Bethel, man, the rest of your life's going to be amazing for God. But I want to say that the rest of your life might be a bit like Abram's. It's going to be full of great triumphs for God, and it's going to be full of some failures. But what I love about Abram, there is a constant in his life, and that's his faith. He believes God. And I just encourage you that wherever you find yourself on that journey, be someone who's quick to redirect your focus, your single reference to him. Yeah, thanks.